Follow along with me as I read the passage and leave your Bibles open as I preach the word this morning so that you can test what you hear against the infallible standard of the word of God. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning, beloved. Now, last week we began a new sermon series on this book of Galatians. We looked at the first five verses of Galatians chapter 1 last week, and we learned some important information. We learned first who wrote this book. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. We learned last week to whom this book, which is a letter, to whom this book was written. It was written to the churches in Galatia. These were early Gentile Celtic churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is today known as Turkey. And last week we began to talk about the occasion, or that is the reason for why Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian churches. As we talked about last week, and we will begin to see more and more clearly over the coming weeks, in these churches, which Paul himself planted either on his first or second missionary journey, we're not quite sure, in these churches, false teachers who belonged to what is known as the circumcision party, these were Jews who claimed to believe in Jesus Christ, false teachers were coming into these Gentile churches and saying, listen, you are right. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is God's anointed one, and in him is found grace and life and salvation. But in order to be justified before God, in order to be made right before God, in order to be saved, in other words, you must not only look to Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection, you must also uphold what is known as the ceremonial laws of Israel. Now, what were the ceremonial laws of Israel? Well, they were all the laws in the Old Testament which were given to the nation to show them how to live and worship. And so these false teachers were saying, you not only need to look to Jesus Christ, you also need to, in essence, become a Jew. Observe the Jewish feasts, participate in the Jewish ceremonial washings, keep the Jewish holy days, and above all else, you should receive the sign and seal of circumcision. In that way, you will then be brought into God's covenant people, and you will be saved. And so Paul, in the first five verses of Galatians, is already in subtle ways undermining this false gospel. This false gospel which I labeled last week the false gospel of legalism, or the false gospel of works righteousness. And Paul undermines this gospel by reminding us that, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Galatians, grace and peace come to us from God the Father through Jesus Christ alone, because it is Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. And it is God the Father, Paul says in verse 1 of Galatians, who raised Jesus from the dead. Salvation, according to Paul, is found only in Jesus Christ and his finished work for us in his death and resurrection. And Galatians, the book of Galatians, teaches us, beloved, that we can add nothing to this finished work of Christ. We can add nothing to this true gospel. The gospel, beloved, the true gospel, it is Jesus Christ and his finished work. He alone is the good news of our salvation. And if we try to add anything at all, even the God-given law, to the person and work of Jesus Christ, we will end up robbing God of his glory. We will end up diminishing the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we will end up trusting in what Paul calls in our text this morning, a different gospel. A different gospel, which as we will see, is ultimately a false gospel. A gospel that does not bring salvation, but instead eternal condemnation. This is what is at stake for Paul in the book of Galatians. What is at stake in the book of Galatians is nothing short of the gospel itself. And this truth really does come to the forefront of our text this morning, beloved. As we look at these verses today, verses 6 through 9, the gravity of the situation in Galatia is really put on display for us. And as we look at these verses, I want to draw your attention to three points of consideration today. And I was able to use alliteration, which is not something I normally do, but it just fell into place this morning. The first point is this. We're going to look at Paul's perplexity. Paul's perplexity. That's the first point we'll consider today. Secondly, we are going to consider the purity and the parameters of the gospel, the purity and the parameter of the gospels. And then thirdly, we will see what it is that false gospels produce. These are our three points: Paul's perplexity, the purity and the parameters of the gospel, and what false gospels produce. So first, Paul's perplexity. This is shown to us in verse 6 of our text this morning. Paul begins verse 6 by saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel." Now, this statement, beloved, understand, it works on a couple different levels. It does indeed express perplexity on Paul's behalf, but, and we will look at why Paul's perplexed in just a moment, but it is in and of itself a perplexing statement. It's a perplexing statement because this is not how Paul starts off epistles. Paul has a pattern to how he writes to churches and individuals, and he is not following that pattern here in the book of Galatians. Now, some people will say, well, that's because the book of Galatians is Paul's first book, the first book of the New Testament that he wrote. And that is true. Galatians is the first of his epistles. And so maybe Paul has not yet established his pattern of writing. But the reality is the pattern that Paul follows in his epistles, that pattern did not originate with Paul. It was typical of Greek letters of the day. And so it is perplexing that Paul does not follow this pattern here in the book of Galatians. And I'll show you what this pattern normally is. Look at Romans chapter 1. Well, I'll just read Romans chapter 1 for you. After Paul greets the church with his typical apostolic greeting, which he does do here in Galatians, he goes on to say this. First, in Romans 1, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, after his apostolic greeting, Paul goes on to say this immediately after his greeting, "I give thanks to my God always for you." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, again, after the apostolic greeting, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank God in all my remembrance of you." Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers." Philemon chapter 1, verse 4, "I thank God always when I remember you in my prayers." In every single epistle of Paul, with the exception of what are known as the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, which were written to individual ministers, Paul either follows his apostolic greeting with a statement of thanksgiving to God for the ones to whom he is writing, or he gives a statement of praise to God for blessing that church in a particular way. Every single epistle except Galatians. That's why I say Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 is a perplexing statement. Paul breaks the pattern. There is no statement of thanksgiving or praise. He goes from his apostolic greeting right into, "I am astonished." Why? Why does Paul not follow his own style? Why does he not follow his own pattern? Because understand, beloved, the issue in Galatia, it is far too serious of an issue for Paul. When the gospel is at stake, souls are at stake. And there is, I think, for Paul, no time to address anything else. He is eager and he must get to the heart of the matter and do so quickly because eternity is quite literally on the line here. And so in getting to the heart of the matter quickly, Paul then expresses what we would call his own perplexity. He says, "I am astonished." That word, it's the same word used often in the Gospels to describe how people react to the various miracles of Jesus Christ. It's the same word that Luke uses in Luke 8 when he talks about Jesus calming the wind and the waves, and the disciples, Luke says, were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water and they obey him?" It's the same Greek word that Luke uses for marveled. That's the word Paul uses here when he says he's astonished. It's also the word used for Jesus himself when he sees the faith of the Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7. Luke says when Jesus heard these things from the Roman centurion, he marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Paul is marveling here. He is, and I think the word astonished is a great word to use, he is utterly dumbfounded by the Galatians. But he is not marveling, he is not astonished, he's not dumbfounded in a good way, beloved. Because what is the root, what is the cause of his dumbfoundedness? What is causing his perplexity? It is that the Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He is dumbfounded that they are being persuaded effectively by these Judaizers who were coming in and preaching to them the idea of adding works of the law to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And he is dumbfounded that they are being persuaded to desert God, and they are doing it fast. They are doing it, as Paul says, so quickly. In other words, they are doing it so soon after the Apostle Paul was there in their midst. This is hardly taking any time at all. We get the impression here that this letter was written very shortly after Paul planted these churches in Galatia. And so how could it be then that so soon after Paul was with them and preached the true gospel to them, and raised up and established ministers and elders, how is it that these Galatian Christians would begin to abandon, begin to desert the gospel, begin to desert the God who called them in the grace of Jesus Christ? That's what astonishes. That is what perplexes Paul. And here, certainly, beloved, I think there's a warning for us. I think there's something here that we need to take heed of. It does not take very long, we see here. It does not take very long at all for churches, for Christians, to fall into serious error, to fall into heresy, and to begin deserting our God and Father. This is why doctrine matters. This is why churches must take seriously the Word of God, beloved. This is why we have to ground ourselves on deep, biblically rich teachings and preachings. This is why we must ground ourselves in the true gospel, why we must be people of the book, people of the Word of God, why we have to preach the Word, why we have to hear the Word, why we have to read the Word, why we have to sing the Word and pray the Word and confess the Word and govern our churches according to the Word. All of it, beloved, because false gospels are all around us. False teachers are all around us, and we are indeed prone to listen to them and hear and believe these false gospels and thus desert the God who calls us in the grace of Christ. And we are prone to desert Him quite quickly. The reality is, beloved, if this could happen to churches that Paul himself planted under the ministry of pastors and elders that Paul himself trained and established, if it could happen so quickly that even Paul himself is astonished, then, beloved, it could happen to any church. There's a big reason why I believe the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter presses us so urgently to confirm our calling and election. Now, to be sure, Paul does not say that these Christians have deserted God. We need to pay attention to what Paul says here. He does not say they have deserted God. He said they are quickly deserting God. They're in the midst of a dangerous process, in other words, by beginning to believe these false gospels. Truly deserting God is something no true Christian could ever do, and Paul certainly knows that. And in fact, later in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this. He says, "I have confidence in the Lord that these Galatian Christians will take no other view." In other words, his confidence is that the churches in Galatia, by the sovereignty of God, will not abandon the true gospel, but instead they will abandon these false gospels and be preserved by the Holy Spirit. But even still, the threat is real. And we need to take Paul's warning here with the utmost seriousness, because apostasy, falling away, abandoning God, it is not a small thing. And while it is true that no one who has truly been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who has truly been saved, well, it's true they will never fall away. And it's also true that Paul's confidence that the true church of Jesus Christ in Galatia will persevere, he still knows, and we must know it, beloved, that there are individuals in those churches who claim the name of Jesus, who profess with their lips, but who do not believe in their hearts and who will fall away. And our call, beloved, the challenge to us is what Peter does call us to in 2 Peter. It is to make sure that this is not us. It is always to be examining our hearts, always be making sure that what we profess with our lips is indeed the sincere belief of our hearts. It is always to be seeking the help of the Holy Spirit to confirm our calling and election by clinging to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is Paul's perplexity here in the book of Galatians. He is perplexed at how quickly God's people are deserting God and turning to a different gospel. And this leads to the second point of our text today, the purity and the parameters of the gospel. We've been talking about this false gospel, which was creeping into the Galatian church. But look at verse 7. Paul, in verse 7, makes a very profound point. He says in verse 6 that the Galatians were turning to a different gospel. But then verse 7, not that there is another one. Not that there is another gospel, beloved. I love that statement, because what is Paul saying? Well, he's saying there are not different gospels. There is only one gospel. And this statement, I think, again, is one that we need to hear today. Because we live in a culture, we live in a society that doesn't like to make absolute statements of truths. We live in a society where we say things like, "You speak your truth." As it concerns the gospel, though, beloved, we have to see there is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, and that's it. There isn't your gospel and my gospel. You preach your gospel, I'll preach my gospel. No, Paul clearly says there is no other gospel. There is, beloved, one gospel. The gospel of justification, of salvation, being found in God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. That is it. That is it. Anything else, any other message, is ultimately no gospel at all. It is not truly good news. Only Jesus and his finished work and his death and resurrection as received through repentance and faith, only Jesus is the only good news of salvation. Christ and Christ alone. He is the only, he is the pure gospel. And the perimeters, the boundaries of this pure gospel are clearly defined. The gospel does not, in this sense, have an open border policy. Just as the purity of the gospel is Jesus Christ, so too the parameters of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you try to add anything to that, if you take anything away from it, you will end up with a different gospel, which is ultimately no gospel at all. Now, I found Paul's point here, verse 7, to be very difficult and challenging, beloved. Because the reality is the parameters, the boundaries of the true gospel, they are so clearly given and they seem to us to be very, very narrow. I was just struck by all of this over the last week in studying for this sermon. What I mean by this is this. I find it sort of frightening how narrowly defined Paul defines the true gospel. Because think about the situation in Galatia. Think about these Judaizers, these false teachers. What did they affirm? They affirmed many truths about Jesus Christ. They absolutely affirmed that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. They affirmed that he is the eternal God, the Son, made flesh. That he is God incarnate who came to earth for men and their salvation. They affirm the truth of his crucifixion. They affirm the truth of his resurrection. Assumedly, they affirm the truth of his ascension into heaven and his ruling and reigning at the right hand of the majesty on high. They assumedly affirm the truth of his second coming to judge the living and the dead and to consummate his new creation. They would affirm everything that we affirm every week in the Apostles' Creed. All of the things that we so eagerly proclaim and defend every week from this pulpit, they would sit here in this congregation and they would say yes and amen. But it's just that they added a little bit to it, right? Yes, they would say this is who Jesus is and what he did and what he will indeed do for his people. Amen. But remember, in order to be saved, you have to trust in Christ and you have to obey certain parts of those ceremonial laws of Israel. You have to get circumcised. You have to remember to celebrate the Passover, the Feast of Booths, and all of that. And hey, if you do that, then you're good to go. Think about it, beloved. It really doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us, right? Isn't our tendency to say, hey, listen, they got it close enough. Yeah, they might be wrong about this law stuff, but they have the core message right. They have the whole Jesus part right, don't they? That's our tendency. The problem is, beloved, they didn't have the whole Jesus part right. In fact, for as much truth as they did affirm about Jesus, they were professing a great perversion and lie concerning the whole Jesus part. Here's how the 16th century reformer Heinrich Bullinger puts it. He really got to the heart of the matter here. He says, the Apostle Paul said that what the fake apostles preached was another gospel, not because he thought that the true gospel could be anything other than what he was preaching, but because they had altered the way in which they preached the gospel. They did not deny what the true apostles asserted, namely that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who suffered and rose again, who ascended up to heaven and who is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now listen to this part. What they denied was everything related to salvation was given by Christ alone. That is why they preached the law as well as Christ, as if his merit was not enough for salvation without the observance and righteousness of the law being added to it. Do you get it, beloved? By adding something to the work of Jesus Christ, they were ultimately denying that everything related to salvation was given by Christ alone. And when you add to the gospel and deny that everything related to salvation is given by Christ alone, you do indeed take away from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you preach a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel. You preach a message that is not truly good news. Because, beloved, I have to tell you, there is no good news for any sinner if indeed the person and work of Jesus Christ is not enough, is not the source and the wellspring of everything we need for salvation. This is the purity, this is the parameters of the one true gospel. Everything related to salvation is found in and given by Jesus Christ alone. To add anything to it or to take anything away from it compromises the purity of the gospel, and it breaches the parameters, the boundaries of the true gospel. And finally, then, we must consider what false gospels produce. What is the outcome, in other words, for those who teach and for those who preach another gospel? And here we have to say that Paul pulls no punches here. He tells us not once, but twice, what the result, the outcome, the product of preaching a false gospel is. Verses 8 and 9. He says this: "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That's it, beloved. That's the result of preaching, of teaching a false gospel. The one preaching it will be accursed of God. The Greek word here for accursed is one that maybe you have heard before. It's the word anathema. Some of you are probably fans of the show Seinfeld. You might have heard that word because there's an episode, I think it might have even been in season one, where George once tried to use that word in a sentence. He says to Jerry — Jerry was looking for somebody to come and clean his apartment. He was talking about using students at a local college. And George says to Jerry, "Students can't clean. It's anathema." And Jerry just stares at him. And George goes on to say, "It means they don't like it." But unfortunately, Mr. Costanza is wrong. Anathema does not merely mean that they don't like it. In fact, I'm not even sure our English word accursed really captures in our minds the extent of what the word anathema means. Because what anathema actually means is that they are dedicated to destruction. So then when Paul says, let them be anathema, let them be accursed, he's declaring that the proclaimers of a different gospel, they are actually set apart, dedicated to eternal damnation. And understand, that's not Paul simply saying, oh, I hope that these false teachers are accursed. No, he is saying they are accursed. They are anathema. He, as an apostle, speaking with the full authority of Jesus Christ himself, is declaring openly what will happen to those who unrepentantly teach another gospel. They are dedicated. They are set aside by Jesus Christ himself for eternal condemnation. Do you understand how deadly serious it is, beloved, to compromise on the purity of the gospel, to transgress upon the boundaries, the perimeters of the true gospel? Look at what Paul says here. It is so serious, Paul says, that even if he or any other apostle were to begin to preach another gospel, even if an angel from heaven came and preached another gospel, they will be accursed. They will be anathema. Eternal damnation, beloved, that is the product of declaring a different gospel, a false gospel, which undermines Jesus Christ and his fully finished, fully accomplished, fully sufficient work for us and for our salvation. Beloved, we have to ask this question then. If that's the product of a false gospel for those who preach it, what about those who would hear and begin to believe a different gospel? What is the product of believing these distortions and lies? Well, I think we have to say, for the one who hears and then believes, and then not only begins to desert God as these Galatians were beginning to do, but actually does indeed desert God altogether, they too are accursed. They too are anathema. And why? Because they have utterly abandoned the only source of salvation. But also, even for those who maybe begin the process of deserting the one who has called us in the grace of Christ, as these Galatian Christians did, even if they do not go all the way to complete apostasy, even then, beloved, there's a real danger to us. And this is why it's such a big deal that even the true Christian works hard to avoid false gospels. Because look at what Paul says false teachers and the false gospels they proclaim actually do to the saints of God. Look at what they produce in the saints of God. They, according to Paul, verse 7, Paul says, they trouble you. They trouble you, beloved. That word trouble means to stir up, to jumble up, to disturb. It means to disquiet you. What do false gospels produce? Well, even in the lives of true Christians, they produce a disquieting, a disturbing, a jumbling up in the lives of God's people. And isn't that, in some sense, the very opposite of what the true gospel does for the people of God? What does Paul say the true gospel does for God's people? Well, he says in the text we looked at last week in verse 3, that the true gospel, the gospel of God's grace coming to us from God the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ, Paul says that gospel brings peace. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Peace is what the true gospel produces. Peace in our souls. I said last week, it's that overwhelming sense that all is well, despite the circumstances of our lives. That's what the true gospel brings us, a peace which flows out of God's grace, his unmerited favor shown to us, showered upon us because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But different gospels, false gospels, and the ones who proclaim them, they do not bring peace. They bring trouble. Trouble when we should and can have true peace. And here, then, I think is a good place for us to end this morning, beloved. As we close, let me just ask you this question. Are you troubled in your soul? Are you shaken as a Christian? I'm speaking to the Christians here. Are you shaken in your assurance? Are you shaken? Are you disquieted in your confidence, in your hope of salvation? Now, brothers and sisters, there could be many reasons for that kind of soul trouble in your life. Maybe there is sin that you need to repent of. Maybe you have you've backslidden a bit, and you need to ask by the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord would show you your sin so that you can repent and turn back to the mercy of God. But, beloved, one reason may be that you're so troubled is because perhaps you are quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. It could be a different gospel which is troubling your soul. It's a very real possibility. And I would even venture to guess that at times all of God's children, experience this sort of trouble in our souls because of false gospels. Perhaps you are right now struggling with a particular sin in your life, something you battle against, but maybe you fall often in that battle. Maybe there's something that you continually do, though you hate it and long to be free of it. Or perhaps the opposite is true. Maybe there's something in your life you know you should be doing. You keep neglecting it, the spirit being willing, but your flesh being weak. And while confession and repentance and prayer and striving by the power of the Holy Spirit is needed and is indeed a good thing, the reality is when we find ourselves in these kinds of battles, these kinds of situations, what do? We slip into believing a false gospel. The same gospel, the same false gospel, which was disquieting the Galatian churches. Because we begin to think something like this: if only I would stop doing this, or if only I can make myself do that, then I would be more acceptable to God. Everyone here, if they are a true believer in Jesus Christ, I think has felt that way and has thought that way. And if you're among us this morning claiming to be a Christian and you say, well, not me, I never thought that way, then my word to you is you're lying. Go and repent. It's a false gospel, beloved. It's a different gospel. Because what does the true gospel say? Our acceptance before God the Father is founded and grounded upon our union with Jesus Christ. We are accepted to God the Father because Christ has lived the life we could not live. Christ died the death we deserve to die. Christ rose again in victory over sin and death and the devil. We are accepted because Christ is accepted by the Father. We cannot add to that acceptance, and we can't take away from it. Praise God. And yet when we struggle with sin, do we not believe that we must add something to the finished work of Christ so that our Heavenly Father would find us to be more acceptable? It's a false gospel, beloved. It's a different gospel. And that false gospel is working against the very peace that we have as a result of God's grace given to us through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. An atoning work which has fully paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. An atoning work which has washed us clean in the blood of Christ. An atoning work which has made us perfectly acceptable to God the Father. There's nothing left to be done, beloved, in the true gospel. Jesus has done it all. False gospels, different gospels, bring nothing but trouble to our souls. And we need to learn to not listen to them and to not believe them. And we need to remember that the ones who proclaim false gospels to us are indeed accursed by God, dedicated to destruction. We need to learn to cling to the true gospel, that everything related to salvation is given to us by Jesus Christ alone. So let us not be so quick to desert the one who has indeed called us in the grace of Christ Jesus.